as we open thy word to examine the blessed hope of the believer to be with Christ and like Christ. We can hardly take it in. We have to remind ourselves this is not a fairy tale. One of these days it really is going to happen, and we shall be forever with the Lord. Help us to see the present implications of it, to walk as a heavenly people at the present time, to have our hearts stirred, to live in the heavenlies, in the enjoyment of heaven at the present time, and to manifest by our lives that otherworldly glory which they saw once in Stephen's face, that we might reflect here in this dark world something of the light of heaven. We thank thee for what thou hast revealed in thy word, and realize that there are many things we would never be able to understand. We'll have to wait. But in the meantime, help us along the path of the just, that is as a shining light that shines more and more to the perfect day. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. Well, thank you for coming. And you'll notice that Brother Doug Kazin has given us some notes. I'm going to let you look at those on your own. I'd like to begin by reading two short portions of Scripture, the first in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. No, that's in the ballroom, I'm sorry. Yeah, there's a little sign outside that tells you it's a ballroom. Okay. Yes, if there are some of you came for 20 questions, I hope to maybe give you some questions, but I don't have any answers. If you want answers, you're going to have to go to John Bjorley. His has been moved to the ballroom. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. It's not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell. Whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise, and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful or not possible for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. And then we'll comment on that in a moment, but over to Revelation, please, and chapter 19. Revelation 19. And verse 1, after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Verse 5, a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse, and him that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Chapter 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And the one who sat on the throne said to John, at the end of verse 5, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And then we have a little description towards the end of chapter 21. Of course, we have the description of the New Jerusalem. We're told that there's no temple there. The Lord is the temple. The Lamb is the temple. The city doesn't need a sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Chapter 22 and verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. There was no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. There shall be no night there, that is, no separation from the lack of light. There shall be no candle, that is, no artificial light. No light of the sun, no created light. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Well, what do you do with that? Here we have John, a man who writes in the vocabulary of an 8-year-old child, 700-word vocabulary. And he writes a book about heaven. I saw heaven open. This is what I saw in heaven. And he describes heaven to us. Whereas Paul, the wordsmith, the man who was the master of the ancient languages, he throws up his hands and says, I'm sorry, I was there, but there's no way I can describe what I saw. Well, of course, what Paul wanted to do was tell us what heaven was. John settled for telling us what heaven wasn't. Now, if you're drawing a picture of me, please, well, children do that sometimes when I'm preaching. Usually not very flattering. We find it much easier to draw in two dimensions than three. That's why these portrait artists like to get a photo of you, because it's already taken you and squished you into two dimensions. If I'm standing with my arm cocked like this, it's easier for you to draw the shape of the space that my arm produces than to draw my arm itself. And if you draw this rough triangle, well, you'll have the shape of my arm, even though you're not really drawing my arm at all. You're drawing what my arm isn't, and you end up getting what my arm is. You've heard the statement of the sculptor, I think sometimes referred to as Michelangelo. It may or may not have been he, but anyway, they said, how can you take this lump of granite and turn it into a beautiful angel? And he said, well, I just knock off the pieces that don't look like an angel, you know. Well, that's exactly what John does for us here. He's not really telling us what is there, but he does tell us what isn't there. Many years ago, probably 20 years ago, I was out in the Bay Area, of San Francisco area, and I think it was the Bethany Assembly in Oakland, and someone had been speaking to the children about heaven, and he was quizzing them, and he asked various questions, and one of them was, of all the things that are in heaven, what are you glad will be there? And there were various answers. And then he asked the question of the things that are not in heaven, what are you glad will not be there? Well, there was a little black boy, and he was squeezed right into his mother's side, and he put his little hand up about this high, and I don't think he ever expected to be asked. But the speaker came over and got down on his haunches right in front of the little boy, and he said, tell me, son, what is not going to be in heaven, and you're glad it won't be there? And if possible, the little boy scrunched even further into his mother, and he said in a soft voice, there'll be no more shyness. Well, I don't know what it is that haunts you in your life, but I can tell you it won't be there. The Bible speaks, for example, about a sin unto death. And you know, there are some sins, some failures, some past broken dreams, broken plans, broken promises that will not get fixed until the rapture. But thank God, the rapture will fix them. And I'd like to think about some of the characteristics of heaven as we have revealed to us in these passages, but I don't want us to lose sight of the fact that what God tells us about heaven, by and large, is that the Lord Jesus is there. He's what makes heaven, heaven. And you can see, for example, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have an interesting little twist in the argument that Paul is building. He's talking, of course, about resurrection, and he distinguishes between a natural body and a spiritual body. This is something our Jehovah's Witness friends can't quite seem to get through their head, that there is such a thing as a spiritual body. That is, a reconstituted physical body so that it is no longer restricted by physical laws. And here we read in verse 44, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body. There is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam is a quickening, a life-giving spirit. Adam received life. He was made a living soul. He was the recipient of life. But the Lord Jesus is the giver of life. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is of heaven, heavenly. That's maybe how I would have written it, but that's not what it says. The second man is the Lord from heaven. In other words, Adam was like his environment. He was of the earth, earthy. What else could he be? He was made out of dust. That's his nickname, Dusty. That's what Adam means, Dusty. He was made out of the dust, so he was dusty. But the Lord Jesus isn't like heaven. He's not, as we read here, of the earth, earthy, of heaven, heavenly. He's the Lord from heaven. In other words, he isn't like heaven. Heaven is like him. He's what makes heaven, heaven. He's the Lord there. He's the Lamb. He's the light. He's the temple. He is the object of our affection. He's the theme of the song. Everybody looks like him. Everybody bears his name in their forehead. Everyone worships him. He will have single billing. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. There are many names that are given for the future state of the believer, and quite frankly, we have very few verses, maybe two or three verses in total, that describe in any way heaven. But we have more verses that describe the New Jerusalem, which I would suggest to you is the capital city of the country of heaven. We read about the Father's house. In my Father's house are many, and people struggle over that next word, mansions. Oh, somebody says, well, that's not really what it is, it's rooms. Well, I want to tell you, the Father doesn't run a rooming house. The word is mone, from which the same word comes, meno, abiding places, a place where you'll feel at home. Now, this is the marvel of it, you see. I've been to the White House, I've been to Buckingham Palace, some of the great buildings that have been constructed, and quite frankly, when I walk into those places, I do not feel at home. I can't imagine kicking my shoes off and putting my feet up on a Louis XIV end table and saying, home sweet home, you know, please bring me a Diet Coke. I just don't fit in there. I want to tell you that heaven will make Buckingham Palace look like a doghouse. Will you feel at home there? You're not God's type, you know. You're not heaven's society. When you're saved, you are as unlike God as is absolutely possible. We're not his type. And yet what has happened in the work of salvation is not simply that we've been redeemed from sin, but that we have been reconciled to God by the death of his Son. The Spirit of God has moved into us, and while the Lord Jesus is getting heaven ready for us, he's getting us ready for heaven. And we are actually becoming heavenly. We are becoming partakers of the divine nature through the exceeding great and precious promises of God's Word. So that even though we don't notice it, and it would be a sad thing if we did notice it, get up in the morning and look in the mirror and say, well, I really am becoming quite Christ-like. I really am quite humble now. I've noticed the change. It's rather dramatic. Have you noticed it, dear? Well, the moment you notice it, it flees. The fact is that this is a work being done in us by the Spirit of God, so that as we step on shore heaven, we actually will feel at home. One of the interesting things about that capital city, the Lord calls on a man to measure it for John. John's standing watching, and a man measures it, and it's all multiples of six. In other words, it's the measure of a man. I wouldn't say God has downsized heaven, so we feel at home there. But you know, in the original temple that was built, there was a false ceiling at 60 feet. It was 100 feet high, the great temple that was built in Jerusalem in the days of the Lord Jesus, but there was a ceiling at 60 feet. And you know, sometimes we get into a big room, we feel it's too big for us. It's outsized. And whatever God has done in heaven, the abode of God, when David said at the building of the temple in Solomon's day, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. And yet in some marvelous way, the Lord is redecorating heaven, preparing a place for us in such a way that when we step on shore heaven, we'll say, we're home. Is it possible not to be at home in a place where you've always lived? Well, that's what earth is to us, isn't it? We realize, even though we've always lived here, this isn't home anymore. We don't feel at home. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. I don't feel at home down here. Is it possible to be homesick for a place you've never been? Well, it is possible, isn't it? And this is the work of the Spirit of God as He moves in our hearts and reveals the things of Christ to us. Is He's tugging us, tugging our hearts, and we feel that, don't we? As the writer to the Hebrews says, that the Lord Jesus, as our forerunner, has already entered heaven. He's taken our hearts captive with Him. He's our anchor, and we're like in the little boat still out in the stormy sea. But the anchor has been taken into heaven itself and secured there. And the bigger the storm, the more we feel the tugging on the cable, don't we? The more we long for heaven and home, the more we sense that this isn't our environment. We don't belong down here anymore. And so one of the lovely titles is The Father's House. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Abiding places, places where you feel at home. And of course, John goes on to explain that while he's getting ready that place for us to come and dwell with him, in the meantime, he's moved in with us. My Father and I will come and make our abode, same word, we'll come and make our abode with you until you come and abide with us. And so, at the present time, he is enjoying our hospitality. We have the privilege of making a suitable home for him. And listen, if he came to you in body, you'd want to give him the best bed and the finest food, and you'd want to give him whatever pleased his heart. Well, we don't have to guess what makes him feel at home. He's told us, hasn't he? The things he likes, the things that make him feel at home. And if I came to your house and you hog-tied me and threw me in the trunk and took me to an X-rated movie and propped my eyes open and made me look at it, don't expect me to write in your guest book, thanks for the lovely evening. Is it possible that the one who has come to live in my heart, that I force him into situations, exposing him to attitudes and actions and words that absolutely are an abomination to him? He wants to feel at home now in my heart. And these are the words of the Lord to the church at Laodicea. Anybody listening in there? Are you missing something? And they look around and say, no, we got the choirs and the programs and this and that. No, seem to have everything here. You're sure you're not missing anything in there? It's the Lord himself standing outside. If anybody hears my voice in there, he says, and opens the door, I'll come in and sup with him and he with me. So he's asking for a little outpost of heaven to be established in your heart at the present time until everything's ready to take you home. And then he'll exchange dwelling in you for that glorious place where we shall dwell forever with the Lord, the Father's house. It's called simply above, above. You remember in Ezekiel, he saw the likeness of a man above upon the throne. And the idea of above is an encouraging thing to me. Whatever the problems of life, heaven is above all that. Above the storms, beyond the battles and the wars and the conflicts and the failures, there is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. In the passage we read, it's called the third heaven. Of course, we know that the Bible distinguishes three distinct heavens. There is the terrestrial heaven. We call it atmosphere. This thin blue veil that God has wrapped around the planet that makes life possible here. And then there is the celestial heavens, the rest of our physical universe where the stars are. And then beyond that, the abode of God. and it's equated here to paradise. Paradise. It may well be that paradise is transplanted Eden. I don't know. But we do find the same tree of life in the Garden of Eden that we find in the paradise of God. It's called the Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all. One way to get in a fight in a schoolyard is to say to another person, your mother. That's all you have to say. Don't bring my mother into it, you see? Because people have a loyalty to their mother. Why? Well, because she's the source of their life. She's the object of their love and affection. And so Jerusalem, which is from above, is the mother of us all. The idea is that that's the source of my life. I was born from above. That's the word, anothen, to be born again, to be born from above. I received life from heaven. So as far as God is concerned, I really wasn't born down here. I was dead in sin down here. When I was born from above, so that Jesus could say, even as the Father sent me into the world, so I have sent you into the world. We're in alien territory. We're behind enemy lines. We don't belong here. And we know that. But one of these days, he's going to call his army home. And we'll ride in victory into the capital city of heaven, the Jerusalem which is from above, which is the mother of us all. Now you know that the story of the Bible is a tale of two cities. And we have the introduction of them in Genesis, Babylon and Jerusalem. And of course there were physical Babylon and Jerusalem, but they spoke of something much bigger than that. Babylon began with Babel, the gate to God, they called it, and God came down and squeezed the words together and called it Babel, confusion. It was the place where they said, let us make us a name, let us build us a tower, and they used slime for mortar and brick for stone, artificial, man-made. They established a place of man worship. Now that has its conclusion in that horrible scene described for us by Paul in the Thessalonian epistle, where man is worshipped as God, and Revelation chapter 17 and 18 gives us the end of Babylon. Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. On the other hand, there is the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven. Abraham looked for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The foundations of the capital city of heaven are nothing less than the people of God themselves. Can you imagine that? That he would fashion us and build us into that city. You talk about being at home. Who couldn't be at home in a city that has inscribed on the gates of it Jacob's Dirty Dozen? Those 12 rascals that we read about in Genesis, somehow, by the marvelous grace of God, he gets them there. And built into the foundation are the names of the 12 apostles of the church. So that there we have God portraying for us what Peter describes as a living building, a building that's alive, made of living stones, held together, not with slime for mortar, but the Spirit of God himself, who is the bond of peace between the saints. And we are built up a spiritual house well-pleasing to God. We will be not only with the Lord, we will actually be his abode. He will abide in the midst of his people. It's called the true tabernacle. Into heaven itself, these tabernacles down here, he says, were figures of the true. So that the physical world is simply a model of the real world. These models in the tabernacle were simply models of models. And the true tabernacle, the true dwelling place of God, is still to be seen. God dwells in the midst of his people. Some of these physical vessels, these pieces of furniture, are graphic illustrations of what we have in the Lord Jesus, but he answers to every one of them. And when we stand on shore heaven, we'll understand at last all of these magnificent portraits that God has given of his Son to help us understand the way into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. There are other phrases that are used. We'll think about as we go along, the end of the road, getting home. the end of the road, the path of the just that shines as more and more to the perfect day. But let me think with you just a little bit about what will characterize heaven. In the King James, the words heaven, heavens, and heavenly occur 729 times. What were you doing last night in the middle of the night? 434 of these are in the Old Testament, 295 in the New. But what's interesting is this. The large majority of the Old Testament references have to do with the physical heavens. Always when it's in the plural, it refers to the physical heavens. I don't think I found an exception to that. So, in the Old Testament, 113 of those 434 are in the plural. They are definitely the physical heavens. But of the other 321, 235 of them are also the physical heavens. The rest of them refer to the abode of God. But I think one of the things about the Old Testament scriptures was this, that there was no hope presented to the Old Testament saints of going to heaven. I was speaking in my high school, my old high school. My niece, who's in the audience today, had arranged for a visit to my high school to speak. I had two 80-minute classes back-to-back to speak to these young people on Christianity. And at the end of one of them, a couple of Jewish girls came up to me, and they said, do we have to read the New Testament to go to heaven? And I said, heaven? Have you been peeking? There's nothing in your Bible about going to heaven. You see, until the Lord Jesus opened heaven to us, you couldn't go there. Jesus was the first man in heaven. Now, when he left heaven, he didn't leave as a man. He became a child at Bethlehem, and he grew up as a man. And it was as a real man that he went back to heaven. It was a man who not only brought deity to humanity in his incarnation, but now took humanity back to deity. So that a real man ascended the steps to the throne of God and sat down on his Father's throne as a man. So that now when we go to the throne of grace to find help in time of need, we look into the face of a real man sitting on the throne of God. And so as our forerunner, he opened the door. Now, some of you have heard me speak on this. I think it's one of the most thrilling truths in the Bible. We thank God for the past, the finished work of Christ. But the unfinished work of Christ is just as vital to our getting to heaven. He is our advocate, our intercessor, our mediator, our great high priest. But he is also called our forerunner. Now, throughout Scripture, you read about forerunners. It's still practiced. Before the president goes to a certain country, he will send an emissary. He'll send some representatives. They represent the president. And the way they are received is the way the president would be received if he was there. And on that basis, he can test what kind of a reception he would get. So when David came to the throne and sent some emissaries to Amman, Jordan, to sue for peace, they took them and cut off half their beards, which is the worst thing you can do to a man in the Middle East. That's his manhood, you see. If you cut it all off, that's one thing. But to cut half of it off, he's got to cut the other half off himself. And they shamed them. And David said, you wait in Jericho. And he sent his army down and destroyed Ammon. When the Lord Jesus was about to come into the world, God sent a forerunner. His name was John. And Herod cut his head off. So when Jesus stood before Herod, he didn't say a word. What can you say when your head's cut off? Jesus was saying, in effect, that's the way you treated my forerunner, that's the way you treat me. Not only can I be absolutely sure that I'm going to be in heaven, I can be absolutely sure of the way I will be received when I get there. The Lord's not going to say, oh, right, Nicholson, yes, I did save you, didn't I? You'll be received the way your forerunner was received. You know, the Lord Jesus never did a thing for himself. He didn't even go back to heaven for himself. He appears in heaven for you. And when he arrived on shore heaven, you can imagine the excitement, the joy, the victor of Calvary's Hill, who single-handedly defeated all our foes, is arriving back in heaven. We know how a father receives a prodigal. Imagine how the father received the son that always pleased him. And the son comes home, and the angelic choir's ready, and the band's. And he raises his hand and says, well, don't start yet. I'm just the forerunner. The dignitaries are on the way. We won't start till they get here. And for 2,000 years, he's been waiting. He hasn't had his victory celebration yet. Called the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is yet to come. And we won't miss out on it. That's what the Lord Jesus prefigured, of course, in the raising of Lazarus, didn't he? He let Lazarus die because it was all part of that rehearsal. He was teaching us that his loved one, though he might die, his loved one would be raised again before the triumphal entry. The loved ones won't miss out on the victory parade. We'll all be there. And so the way the Lord Jesus was received is the way we'll be received. How was he received? The Father got up off his throne and said, Son, sit here on my throne until I make your enemies your footstool. You know how you'll be received? The Lord Jesus himself will rise from his throne. He won't send an angelic squadron to get you. He himself, the Lord himself, will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and he will call us together, and he will say to us, sit with me on my throne, and we shall reign with him, and he shall reign forever and ever. It'll take a while to get used to the feel of a crown, won't it? Listen, Christian, when you're having a little hard time with some of the folks in your local assembly, don't you forget what God has in mind for them. They're heaven-bound, blood-bought, spirit-indwelt. They are members of the royal family of heaven. We don't look much like it sometimes. We're well disguised, aren't we? But there's a day coming known as the manifestation of the sons of God, when we'll take off these outfits of butcher and baker and candlestick maker, and the world will discover that they've been living next door to members of heaven's royal family. At the present time, we are training for reigning. And God is working in our lives, giving us, you know, this sort of stuff, this play money that we carry around in our pockets. It's not real. These aren't real riches. It's just play money. But he gives us some of this so that we can learn how to use the real stuff when we finally get home, when we get to the real world. And there are some dramatic changes that are going to occur, and I'd like to think about some of these, because after all, we can only learn things that are similar to something we already know. If I say, well, we were hearing the night before last about durian, that exotic fruit in Singapore. And the only way I can describe it to you is say, well, imagine a boy's locker room. Okay? So that's something you do know. Say, well, that's pretty much what durian smells like. So you've never seen a durian, maybe, but I'm telling you something that's close to it, and I don't think I'm exaggerating. In the hotels over there, they have signs, the big red no sign, no durians in the hotels. It's that bad. Yeah. So I tell you something that you do know, and I lead you to something that you don't know. And that's the only way we can understand anything about heaven at all, is by starting with something we do know. There was no more sea. Remember who wrote that? It was John, who had been exiled to the Isle of Patmos. He was sitting on an island surrounded by the sea, cut off from everything he loved, his ministry, his friends, his fellowship, the breaking of bread with the Christians and the local assemblies. He couldn't do it. He was cut off. He was restricted by the sea. He says, in heaven, there's no more sea. No more restrictions. No more limitations. No separations from our brethren. No more sea. So he doesn't tell us what it is, but he describes what it isn't. And that's how we learn, a little bit at least, of what heaven is. Heaven, first of all, is a place of unending joy. It's the land where there's never a sunset, never a tear, never a heartache, never a failure. No funerals, no old folks' homes. There will be no disappointment there. No discord, no aches and pains. No sin. Never again will we stand in his presence and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm ashamed. The poet has said, how oft on earth the spirit faints and mourns o'er inward sin, but yonder the enraptured saints have sinless bliss within. It is a land of unending joy, the song of heaven. I enjoy the singing here, but I want to tell you something. There's something even better than the songs of the saints. There's a day coming when there will be an angelic choir, heavenly choir, that heavenly choir composed of redeemed souls out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Do you believe that? Every kindred. A kindred smaller than a tribe. A kindred is just an extended family. So that there will be someone there representing every extended family in history. No one will be able to say, I couldn't get here. Because someone will stand up and say, well, you know, I was in your family. I got here. God's provision, his revelation was such, the gospel has appeared to all men, says the scripture. The Spirit has gone out into the world to convict men of sin and righteousness and judgment. Convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Paul says they have heard it. How shall they hear without a preacher? He says they have heard. They haven't all believed, but they've heard. And so this heavenly choir will be composed of representatives of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation in the history of the world. Heaven is not a small place, you know. And the Lord Jesus says in that wonderful parable he told, my Father's house will be filled. It will be filled. It's going to be great to hear the songs of the saints. But I tell you, there's something better than that. He will joy over us with singing. I can hardly wait to hear his love song. Oh, what a singer he will be. As he sings the song of his love, written in the dark night of Calvary, in the sorrows and grief of his incarnation, he will sing that song. He will see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. It's a place of unending joy. It's a place of unanswerable victory. The enemy will be forever put down. Christian, as we go through life, we have the victories here and there, but we have to remind ourselves that ultimately, the victory was settled, the battle was settled 2,000 years ago. The enemy was knocked from his horse, his crown's in the dust. It's only a matter of time until that old rascal will be chained and cast into a bottomless pit. And then at the grand finale, every enemy will be put down. The last enemy, that is death, will be destroyed. And we shall be in a land of victory forever. It was Amy Carmichael who said, we have only a few short years, we have forever to rejoice in our victories, but only a few short years to win them. And while it is true that there are many things won't be in heaven which we will be glad they won't be there, there are some things that ought to spur us on to realize that there won't be any suffering for the Lord Jesus there. We can only do that now. We won't have the opportunity then of sacrificing for him. We can only do that now. We won't be able to be put to shame for him then. Every knee will bow then. Now we can bow the knee and we can bear shame for his name and count it a joy and a privilege to do it. You won't be able to get baptized in heaven. As I mentioned, the only sea up there is crystal. If you're going to get baptized, if you're going to identify with the Lord Jesus in the day of his rejection, you got to do it now. Everybody bowed to David one day, but it was those who gathered at the cave of Adullam who identified with him in his rejection that rode with him in his vanguard. They were his mighty men. But it's going to be a day when they bear their palm branches and sing their victory song, and everybody sings the same song, unto him who loveth us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood. You know, all the hallelujahs in the New Testament are reserved for one day. I remember hearing Jim Flanagan years ago speak on it. He said, you know, I think if I'd been writing the New Testament, I would have been tempted to put a hallelujah in at the incarnation. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Hallelujah. But there's no hallelujah there. I would have been tempted maybe to put one in at the transfiguration. Certainly, when he cried, it's finished. Hallelujah. Well, there's no hallelujah there. I think I would have put one in at that glorious announcement of the resurrection. He's not here. He's risen, as he said. Hallelujah. But there's no hallelujah there. All the hallelujahs are reserved for the wedding day of the bride and the groom. You know, history, human history, begins with a wedding and it ends with a wedding. But oh, how different they are. In that glorious place where man is not forbidden to eat of the tree, but bidden to eat of it. Where it's not two two creatures capable of sin and rebellion, but there, united forever with the Holy One, we who were once sinners, redeemed by precious blood, made righteous, dressed in white, united forever in the land where there will never be a defeat, never be a sin, a failure. It is the place of unanswerable victory. It's the place of unbroken fellowship. It'll be testimony time. We'll be able to get to know one another. By the way, let me encourage you at mealtimes when you sit around and get to sit with some people that are you don't already know, ask them, how did you get saved? You'll hear some of the most thrilling stories. But there's a day coming when we will be able to rejoice in testimony time. We read in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, listen to these words. Verse 10 of chapter 1, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. But then we read that he will, throughout history, throughout that dispensation, verse 7 of chapter 2, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's going to be one of the great features of heaven. Getting to see all the pieces we've been missing. Seeing how God has worked in marvelous ways, the twists and turns of life, and how God has worked that we never knew about. Listen, Christian, the bits and pieces that we do have, it's hard to connect the dots sometimes, but the bits and pieces that we do have, God is very faithful. Let's give him the benefit of the doubt for the bits we don't see. I've been talking with the Pell sisters about some of the stories of the old days, and we try to prime the pump a bit and hear some stories. And they told me a story about a woman who was a believer in an assembly up in Michigan. And a young man came to preach there one day, and he preached on the love of God. And the woman got up, and she stormed out of the meeting, her face red, tears running down her cheeks. And he said to the elders afterwards, is that woman saved? Oh, she's in our assembly. But, you know, she had a terrible experience in her life, and she just can't get over it. Her husband died unsaved. She'd prayed for him for years, and he died unsaved, and she just can't forgive the Lord for it. He went over to see the woman that afternoon, and she was quite sheepish at the door and said, I'm sorry, but I just can't get over this thing. He said, tell me the story. And she said that her husband was a sales manager for a company, and he was going away on a sales trip, and he got out and bought himself a new Cadillac. And he had it in the driveway. And she was in praying for him as he came in the door, and he shouted through the house, honey, come and see my new Cadillac. She was so grieved in her spirit. Here she was praying for his salvation. He was thinking about his Cadillac. She called, she said, I shouldn't have said it. But she called back, oh, honey, who cares if you go to hell in a Cadillac? He said, that's it. And he grabbed his bags, and he stormed out the door, didn't even kiss her goodbye, got in his car, and went off on his business trip. An hour or two later, two policemen arrived at the door to tell her that he'd been killed in a head-on collision. She said, I just can't get over it. The preacher said to her, it wouldn't happen to have been a gold Cadillac. She said, how would you know? Well, he said, I was a college student at the time, and I had a job up in northern Michigan, and I was hitchhiking, going up to work in a lumber camp, and a man in a gold Cadillac stopped to pick me up, and I started to witness to him. And he pulled the car off to the side of the road. He said, you know, I just left my wife. She said to me, there's a brand new Cadillac I bought here. She said, who cares if you go to hell in a Cadillac? That's what I'm doing. I'm going to hell in a Cadillac. He said, I led your husband to the Lord. But she'd held that against him all those years. Held that against the Lord. Dear Christian, can't we trust him a little while? When we see what he has done, if there are things we don't understand, listen, he'll make it plain. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. It will be a day of unbroken fellowship. When we'll understand things then that we don't understand now, there won't be any doubts in our hearts. There won't be any questions about God's dealings. We'll see it then, and we'll understand that God did exactly what was right. It will be a day of untainted holiness. Dwelling in the light, we'll be transparent. C.S. Lewis has written a book called Till We Have Faces. Till we have faces. He says, these aren't faces, these are masks. I don't really look like this. But there's a day coming when God will give you the face you deserve. Maybe that scares you a bit. It's like he'll turn us inside out. We will receive the things done in the body. What does that mean? Not receive for them. We will receive the things done in the body. In other words, we will receive back our full-blown personality as grace has been able to do it. I mean, after we've had a long look at the Savior and we've peeked around at that glorious place, we might be tempted to take a look at ourselves. And I think one of the greatest surprises of heaven will be to say, Lord, how did you do it? I seem to be making such little progress, but you actually made me like your Son. It's going to happen, you know. And is it so I shall be like his Son? But we will be like the Son all in a unique way. You know, God never did a boring thing ever. Never made two snowflakes the same, or two leaves, or two voices the same. You don't think we're all going to be cookie-cutter assembly line Christians up there. We'll all be like him, but we'll all be uniquely like him. The Lord Jesus has infinite graces. Every one of us could be like him in a way that no one else is like him in heaven. That's why we all have different circumstances, different pressures on life, because we're all one-off. We're all custom jobs, and he's making you just like you. He's got a plan for you in his mind, and he's molding you to be like that vessel that he designed for his glory. When we read the Old Testament, we read these characters, we say, there's Moses. He's, well, the meekest man in all the earth. And Abraham's the man of faith, and Job, the patient man. And we go through these characters, and there seems to be one characteristic that stands out above them all. And so it will be in that day. When I get to know you in heaven, you'll have the privilege of revealing the loveliness of Christ in a particular aspect that no one else will quite share. You'll get a special name, says the Scripture, a term of endearment that will just exactly describe you to him, that he'll give you. That'll be his little nickname with you, his little intimacy with you. And that will describe what he's been able to work into your life, so that in heaven, when we see the saints of all the ages, it will be a rainbow of graces manifesting the loveliness of the Lord Jesus. Will we see God in heaven? Well, of course we will. We know that. The question is, will we see the Lord Jesus? When the Lord Jesus was here, he showed us God, didn't he? Have I been with you such a long time and you haven't known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father, said the Lord Jesus. No one knows the Father except the Son and he to whomsoever he will reveal him. No one knows the Son except the Father, period. What you saw when you saw the Lord Jesus here was the Father. It was the Father who wept. It was the Father who ministered. Jesus said, these aren't my words, they're my Father's words. These aren't my deeds, they're my Father's deeds. I'm showing you the Father. But in that day, we will see him, the Lord Jesus. I dare say there's very little we actually know of him. He's been showing us the Father all these years, but there's a day when he will be manifested in his glory. It will take our breath away. That's my beloved. That's my friend. That's my Savior. Oh, Christian, that's what will make heaven heaven. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That will be the unexplored frontier, the eternal occupation of the saints, getting to know glories and wonders of the Lord Jesus we never imagined. You know, the angels didn't know that God was merciful until mercy was needed. And I dare say, we get these little sheets of paper and say, these are the attributes of God. And God looks down and smiles and says, well, that's a good start. Oh, there's a lot more to know about him yet. Forever we will be getting to know him. And you know, everything we get to know him will change us to be a little more like him. Forever we will be making progress in the holy school of God himself. Heaven, a place of unhindered vision. We shall see him as he is. When Annabelle was dying, the family gathered round the bed. She said, oh, it's dark. It's so dark. Oh, it's bright. It's so bright. And she was gone. Christian, it's going to be bright there. Oh, the brightness of his glory. Not a shadow upon our souls. Not a discouragement. Not a doubt. Not a lonely thought. It will be heaven to be with our blessed Lord. Well, our time is gone. I was going to speak a little bit about the place of untiring service. His servants shall serve him. Don't think that the work will all be done when we get there. That would be a boring thing, wouldn't it? Sitting around on a cloud playing a harp forever. His servants shall serve him. of the increase of his kingdom there shall be no end. The everlasting gospel. I have no idea what God has in mind for us, but this is just the dressing room. We're just getting ready to step out into the real world. And so whatever we've learned of heaven, this has only been a little taste. Robert G. Lee, quoted by Bill McDonald in his little book on heaven, you'll see some there in the book room. He says, "The most beautiful place the wisdom of God could conceive and the power of God could prepare." David Gooding pointed out that little phrase, he will not be ashamed to be called their God. If when you got to heaven and took a look around, somebody said to you, "What do you think?" Well, not bad. He'd be ashamed to be your God, wouldn't he? You know, it's kind of silly, isn't it? That when we do without things down here, we have to sacrifice things. And we think quite highly of ourselves for having done without it. Imagine standing on shore heaven and looking around and saying, "All I gave up and all I get is heaven. All I get is eternal life." I tell you, I don't know what it costs you to live the Christian life down here, but when you get on shore heaven, you'll say with Paul, "I count it but dung." Nobody boasts in dung, you know. You don't take someone over to your mantelpiece and say, "Look at that. What do you think? That's what I gave up for the Lord." And they say, "It looks like dung." I say, "Yeah, well, wasn't that big of me to give that up for the Lord?" Ridiculous. Compared to what's waiting, Christian, we haven't yet begun to understand the mercies of God toward us, the riches of God toward us. We only have a taste, the foretaste of heaven, the earnest of the inheritance. We can hardly contain it sometimes, this little bit that he's pressed into our lives down here. It's only a sample. It's the little pink spoon with a taste of it. Wait till you get the whole scoop. Dear Christians, we're headed for home, and this could be the day. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the assurances we have in thy word. We will know our loved ones. We shall be gathered together with them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We thank thee for the certainty of it. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We're ashamed that the Lord Jesus wants us in heaven more than we want to be there. Oh, fill our hearts with a hope, and let it be shown by our lives that we have our doctrine right. He that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. We thank thee for this gathering of people here. Pray that as we go from this room, we'll bear the light of heaven upon our faces, the shining of thy glory, that we might be known as people who have a heavenly hope within us. We thank thee for our blessed Savior who's opened heaven to us. We can't wait to get there. Oh, to fall at his feet and the story repeat and the lover of sinners adore. We thank thee in our Savior's precious name. Amen.